Well, I'm going to do something a little different this morning because of it being the 4th of July on a Sunday, and because of some things that are happening in our nation. I'm going to take 2 weeks off from the series on favorite sermons, and we're in that series. I've done four. I plan to do four more before we get into the fall series, so this is kind of right in the middle. Last year, I found myself reading the Michael and Jeff Shara trilogy on the Civil War. I've always had some interest, but that greatly deepened my interest in the Civil War. And so then I wound up revisiting a number of the Civil War battlefields that are in the area. And last June, just before the 140th anniversary of the fighting of the Battle of Gettysburg, I went up to Gettysburg, and I toured around there a bit. And as I was kind of following the history of that, I began to notice some things that I had never noticed before. And it gradually dawned on me that the North should have never won that battle. And I began to see the hand of God in history through that situation that began to make goose pimples going on my arm. And I began to think about the verse that I had once before preached here, Psalm 22:28. So for those of you that like to think the series of old sermons is continuing, okay, well, you know, there it is. I preached on it before. But what I'd like to do this morning is I would like to come back to that text, look at the meaning of it, and then I would like for us to look at how, and this is different from usual, to do an extended illustration to see how the Battle of Gettysburg witnesses to the truth of that verse, to then think, what was God's purpose in doing that, and where are we now as a nation as we celebrate the 228th anniversary of our Declaration of Independence. So if you like, you're one of those that likes connections, it's Psalm 22:28 on the 228th anniversary. All right? Now, look at Psalm 22. The verse I want to focus on, verse 28, dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Psalm 22 is divided into two parts, and there are the two parts that Tim read. The first 21st verses are on suffering. It begins with the words that Jesus quotes when He is on the cross. My God, why have You forsaken Me? It's a vivid depiction of both the physical and the emotional torment of crucifixion. They have pierced My hands and My feet. Very graphic. And a number of the verses are actually quoted in the gospel accounts. At the scene of the crucifixion, the taunting of the enemies. Where is your God? Let Him deliver you if He'll have you. You know, and these kinds of things. So you have here this one who seems absolutely abandoned, who seems totally helpless, and is dying in shame. And then you come to part 2, verses 22 to 31, and this one's giving a banquet for the nations. It's a very unique kind of psalm. And how do you certainly before Jesus ever understand what that psalm is about? How could it make sense to you? So this one who has cried out in verse 7, all who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let Him deliver him since He delights in him. Then you read verse 24, for He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden His face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And you think back and you say, how did that happen? God didn't rescue Jesus from the cross. He let Him die there in shame. So how is that verse true? It's a tremendous blessing for you and for me, you know, when we're in trouble, to realize that the promises of Scripture don't pertain to saying that we may be delivered out of the trouble. But what God did in this case was, after Jesus died, He answered that prayer by raising Him up from the grave. God did something more spectacular than could have ever been imagined at that time. And having raised him up, he then begins to display his glory among the nations. And you see that in an ever-widening circle in verses 24 to 31. So that in your life this morning, or in my life, you may not see God's purposes. What is he doing? Why do I feel abandoned? And yet God may be just intending to do something more spectacular and glorious by demonstrating in his power in a way that you couldn't guess at this point, and I couldn't guess at. But know that he has heard your cry. That's what verse 24 says. And so what happens is, remember in the Old Testament, if a person made a vow, the vows referred to in the Psalms, are when a person is in extreme circumstances, looks like a hopeless situation, they're crying out to God, and the vow is, Lord, if you answer this prayer, then I will make a thank offering, I'm going to offer a calf, and I'm going to invite all my friends in, we're going to eat that calf together, a lot of hamburgers, and we're going to then declare your glory, how you answered that prayer, because the calf had to be all eaten in one day. So I've got to get everybody around to do it. And so that's what you see in verse 25. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Everybody's gathered together. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. I'm going to tell this one who's been crucified, who's now alive, is saying, I'm going to tell what God has done. Then you notice verse 26, he focuses on the poor because those are particularly the ones who will think that God abandoned them. The poor are going to eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Then you see this widening display of his glory and his might. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth are going to remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations are going to bow before him. The one who is despised is now going to be exalted above all. Then verse 28. For dominion belongs to Yahweh, Jehovah, that name that we looked at last week, that covenant name of God. Dominion belongs to him, and he rules over the nations. That's the two blanks in your outline. He rules the nations. It's like that verse that we have on the little cornerstone out there in the, by the entrance to our facility, Psalm 115, verse 3. Where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And then he says this is going to extend, not now, just now, but it's going to extend to future generations, down through history. Posterity is going to serve him. Future generations are going to be told, they're going to proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. In other words, history is his story. It shows that he is sovereign over the nations, that his purposes are accomplished in guiding through history. And you see that as you read history time and again, particularly when there's something unexpected that happens. You see this turn of events. It should have gone that way. And if it had, how different history would have been. But it went this way instead of that way. Now, there's a number of examples you could give to that. But because of the day that it is, and because right up in Gettysburg, they are once again reenacting that battle. Instead of the battle was fought on July 1st to 3rd, they reenacted on July 2nd to 4th to finish on Independence Day. And so if you are inspired by this, you can jump in your car and run up and get the last scene of the battle right this afternoon. Then you got to rush back and get here to the Lord's Supper at 6:30, right? Okay. But anyway, because of all this coming together, I would like to now illustrate this verse, God rules the nations, by what was very, very unlikely and unpredictable that happened on those 3 days in Gettysburg. Now, first of all, you must see, as you look in your bulletin outline, two things would have seemed pretty clear going into that battle. Number one, the South should have won. Nobody would have expected the North to have won. And why would they expect them to win now? They'd never won a battle yet. Robert E. Lee, the commander of the Army of Northern Virginia, together with Stonewall Jackson, had never been defeated. Even when the Union general at Chancellorsville said on the eve of that battle, God himself couldn't make us lose this battle tomorrow. Kind of freaked out some of his generals. They did. Jackson defeated them. They were a pretty hopeless group, and their morale was very low. So you would have expected that Lee, coming through now, Pennsylvania, full strength, would have taken that battle. The second thing that would have been apparent is that if the South had won the Battle of Gettysburg, they probably would have either won the war or at least negotiated a settlement for secession. Because everybody knew they were on their way to Washington, D.C. to strike terror into the hearts of the government. And between Gettysburg and D.C., there would have been nothing to stop them. If they had won that, then the demoralization of the North would have almost certainly negotiated some settlement. The result of that would have probably been not just two nations, but at least three, if not four. Because if the South had seceded, almost certainly the West would have not joined with the East. Perhaps Texas would have pulled out, would have had a number of splintering, and you would have had something like Europe, a number of small nations that had some sort of a shared heritage. But it didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? Because God rules the nations, and it was His purpose to keep this nation together. Lee was coming from the southwest, the Potomac, headed east. He had split his forces. The Union forces were coming up from D.C., from the southeast, moving west, under a new general, George Meade. They just happened to meet at a place that neither of them chose, a little farming community in southern Pennsylvania called Gettysburg. Now let's see the map up here. It's already here. And just for those of you who are not familiar with the battle, or just to help you, because I wanted to go through this very quickly, it's not a history lecture here. This is gospel, but I want to illustrate this. I want you to be able to just see it. The red bars are the Confederate lines. The blue bars are the Union lines. The Union line was formed in, you can't quite see it on this, but there's a black fish hook. That was the famous fish hook line of Gettysburg. So you have from the north there, Culp's Hill, on down to Little Round Top, the Union forces laid out. That's basically how it was. Now, in the first day, most of the fighting was up in the northwest, Oak Ridge, McPherson Ridge, up through that area. In day two, the fighting was on the two ends, Culp's Hill, Spangler Spring, on the one end, and then most of it, the most significant fighting, down in the south there, Little Round Top, the wheat field, Peach Orchard, through there. And day three, it was in the center, what is kind of between the North Carolina Memorial, the Virginia Memorial, that whole area, Pickett's Charge coming east to the high water mark of the Union forces. What I want to do is tell you very briefly seven things that happened that were absolutely against anything you would have expected that turned the course, not only of that battle, of the war and of history. God rules the nations. Number one. Lee's eyes were General Jeb Stuart. He was his chief cavalryman, and he counted on Stuart, who never let him down. Stuart always knew what the Union forces were doing. In fact, he was a bit of a braggart, but quite effective at his job. For some reason, Stuart disappeared before the battle began and was absolutely without any communication with Lee until the evening of the second day of the battle. So Lee, going into that battle, didn't know, could he take this hill? This is that blue line, is high ground. Could they take that? They had no idea how many Union forces were back there because his scouts were not reporting. Stuart let him down. Very uncharacteristic. He had never done it before. He would never do it again. But he did it at the Battle of Gettysburg. Secondly, during day one, the Union forces, with great force, pushed the Confederates back up into this McPherson Ridge, Oak Ridge area. A lot of bloody fighting. But then the Confederates rallied, and they pushed the Union troops back to Cemetery Hill. That curve there, there's a cemetery, and it's on a hill, so they call it Cemetery Hill. They drove them back to the hill, and now you got to understand, the forces were under a fellow by the name of General Ewell. If it had been just a few weeks before, they would have been under Stonewall Jackson. But Stonewall Jackson had gotten accidentally killed by his own men coming back one night in the dark. They thought he was a Union officer and they shot him. Jackson, the most courageous, brilliant general in Lee's army was gone from the scene. There is no question in anyone's mind that if Jackson was up there, they would have taken that hill. Ewell was much more cautious, timid. He did not press the advantage he had. He did not take the hill, and he lost the high ground. Again, second, very uncharacteristic of anything that the Confederate soldiers did. He lost the advantage, so Lee, at the end of day one, had found two of his chief men had failed him. Day two, third point. Lee and his general, Pete Longstreet, always consulted together in their strategy. Longstreet was his most brilliant tactician and strategist. They would generally talk together about what they would do. They would agree, and they'd move on. In this one case, they couldn't agree. Longstreet said, "Don't fight Gettysburg. It's not good ground." Longstreet understood the significance of the new, more accurate rifles. He knew that they could not take that hill. He said, "Move around Gettysburg, go on down toward D.C., pick a ground of our choosing, and take a stand there." Very uncharacteristically, Lee would not listen to him. He said, "We will fight here." Longstreet said, "I plead with you, General, don't do it. We will do it. We've never lost." So again, third thing, would have never expected. They disagreed. Lee stubbornly overrode him. Fourth thing, as a result of that, he said to General Longstreet, "Attack the left flank, which is all the way in the south there, Little Round Top. Go through that area and take that hill." Longstreet said, "I beg you, General, that's suicidal. Don't have us do it. Let's go around, further south, circle around them. Don't hit them head on. We can't do it. They could throw rocks at us and keep us from taking that hill." He said, "You must do it." Longstreet's general under him said, "I do this under protest. It's suicidal." And they forced him to do it. And in the next 2 hours, they lost 8,000 men to Union forces. And Longstreet was blamed for it. Little Round Top. Fifth point. Little Round Top was the most strategic part of the battle at that point because in any battle, it's the flanks that are the most critical. You always want to try to get around the flanks so you can circle in, and if you can do that, you can probably take the army. So they had to get around or capture that flank, that end part. Amazingly, nobody was on Little Round Top, middle of the second day. It was left totally exposed. Union soldier saw that, raced up to it, tried to grab a couple of men, beat the Confederates there by a few minutes, and captured the top of that hill. Drove some of the Confederates off. And then, because they were in a desperate situation, they called the 20th Maine to come and take that hill. Now, the 20th Maine was a ragtag group, was led by a seminary professor. 120 of them had mutinied, said they wouldn't fight. The seminary professor, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, persuaded 114 of the 120 to fight with him. They said they would do it. They had marched over 100 miles in the previous 5 days. They arrived at that hill absolutely exhausted. And then they were given the command by the Union officer who came down to them and said, "You are the left flank, the end of the line of this army. You must hold this hill, technical term, at all hazards." At all hazards means you are not allowed to surrender. You will take this to the last man. So the seminary professor gets his men together and they see 2,000 men coming up the hill from Alabama to take them. They held them off, wave after wave after wave of attack. The fighting was so fierce, they finally ran out of ammunition. They had nothing more to fight. Nothing to do. Now, what would you do if you were Chamberlain? At that point, you realize you are in the critical part of the battle. If you lose, the battle will probably be lost. If the battle's lost, then the war will probably be lost. If the war's lost, all of history will take a different course. It rests on you in the next few minutes. What are you going to do? And you have no ammunition and no opportunity, no time to get any more ammunition. What are you going to do? At that point, Chamberlain did something, an act of unprecedented courage in the annals of the history of warfare. He told his men, fix bayonets on your empty muskets. We're going to charge down the hill at them, screaming bloody murder. So they took their muskets and they charged down the hills and they went at the Confederates with such vengeance, screaming and yelling, probably out of panic as much as out of their rage, that the Confederates were so shocked they dropped their guns and surrendered. And the Union forces marched them off as prisoners of war with empty guns. Now I submit to you, that's unprecedented. But God rules the nations. Sixth point. You come to the last day. They take pity on Chamberlain and his men who are so exhausted at this point, they say, we'll put you in the safest part of the battle line, right smack in the middle, because that's the safest part. Lee, on the other hand, had decided, I've attacked the left and I've lost. I've attacked the right and I've lost. There's only one thing left to do. I'm going to hit him as hard as I can, right in the middle. Lee's strategy was to cannon and then after cannonading them for a couple of hours, he would march his men across the field and he would try to divide the line. Longstreet begged him not to do it. Longstreet said, it's suicidal, sir. We cannot do that. It's a mile over open field. We will not be able to do it. Once again, very uncharacteristically, Lee was stubborn. He said, we have never lost. Our men can do it. Pickett is here with a number of fresh men. We will be able to do it. So again, a faithful decision made out of character. And then the seventh and last point. They might have done it. Because they preceded that charge, they had over 120 cannon. They took those cannon and they fired upon that Union line right there smack dead in the middle for over 2 hours continuously. It was said that it was probably the loudest man-made sound that had ever been produced in the history of the world. Now, if you've ever been to the Overture of 1812 or you've seen a Civil War enactment and heard a cannon fire, it is much louder than you ever hear it in movies. It is really loud. It's deafening. I've heard cannon up close in Civil War reenactments. This is over 120 cannon firing continuously for 2 hours. Can you imagine? I mean, if you weren't dead, your nerves were so shattered, you couldn't function. But there was one thing that the South didn't count on. As they fired the cannon up toward the hill, with all of that noise and all the firing, it produced a tremendous amount of smoke. So much smoke, they could no longer see the Union line. So they couldn't adjust their shots according to what they saw from the effectiveness of the previous shot. And it turned out that most all of their shots were going over the Union line behind it. So whereas they thought they were decimating that line, pulverizing it so that there would be little resistance when they would charge, after the 2 hours, the Union lines were fully intact and ready for them to come. Now imagine yourself on the Union line behind some low stone wall, and you're looking at nearly 15,000 men coming up the hill, a line over a mile wide. I mean, if you saw the movie Gettysburg, that's 5,000 men. That's all they could get together. There were 5,000 Confederate reenactors, and they massed them together. This was three times that was in actuality coming up that hill. And then began the slaughter. They hit them with cannon, with canister shot, one thing after another, and they mowed them down as they came across that 1 mile that was so bloody. In the 3 days of fighting, there were over 50,000 casualties. The high water mark is as far as they got, right up to that. A few men made it to the Union lines and were mowed down there because there was nobody else beside them. And then they retreated. The Confederate Army never recovered from the blow of that day, even though they went on to fight for nearly 2 more years until April of 1865. They never recovered. It divided Lee and Longstreet. Their friendship was never the same again. Did untold damage Why was it? Why did that all happen? Because God rules the nations. Dominion belongs to Him. And His purpose was that the Confederate Army would not prevail and that the Union would be preserved. Lincoln understood that. And you see it hinted at in his Gettysburg Address and more so in his second inaugural address. Now, why did God do that? It's always difficult to speculate on the mind and purposes of God. I don't claim to have some sort of infallible insight. But just a couple of observations on this day that we celebrate our independence and the preservation under God of this nation. Why did God preserve the Union? Well, as a result of this, because the Union was not divided into slave states and free states, the USA soon became a world power. And by the 20th century, our nation was able to change the course of history in two world wars. Neither world war did we enter in the beginning, but when the United States was brought into those world wars, then we became the determining factor that changed and brought an end to the evil that was seeking to conquer the world. Much brought to remembrance recently in the 60th anniversary of D-Day, as people celebrated once again how God used the United States to bring Nazi Germany to its knees. But vastly more important than the fact that we have been to some degree a peacekeeping force or a force that has been used for bringing some power against some evils is the fact that Psalm 22 tells us that the dominion that belongs to the Lord and is ruling the nations is so that the nations will come to the feast of Messiah. They will join in with Him in the salvation that He has accomplished by His death on the cross. And in the last 150 years, the result of our being one nation with all the resources that God has brought has been unprecedented missionary activity. Now, before we pat ourselves on the back as a nation and say we've done pretty good in that area, keep in mind that we give more money every year to spend for dog food than we spend for foreign missions. But nevertheless, there's a lot of dog food out there, and there's a lot of money spent on missions. And so the money that has been spent for literature, for radio and TV broadcasting, for church planning in other nations, is without parallel in the rest of history. And God has honored Messiah through missionary efforts and the evangelization that stemmed from the United States. But the United States is no longer the center of Christian activity. So let me move on to the second observation. The second observation is our nation was brought into being and exists simply by God's mercy and by His favor. But we are more and more provoking His wrath by our arrogantly dismissing Him and marginalizing Him in His word. We have become secularized with a vengeance. We're no longer the center of Christianity worldwide. Christianity in Latin America, in Africa, in Asia is far more vibrant. The largest churches are not in the United States. They're in Korea now. We read more and more shocking articles about not only the secularization of our country, but the loss of religious freedoms. The attempts of the American Civil Liberties Union and other organizations to marginalize and eradicate Christian influence from our culture. The Alliance Defense Fund taking on cases of religious liberty, cases every month, in order to seek to preserve the ability to just even speak the name of Jesus Christ in a public place. It's difficult for us to realize how secularized we have become because it just moves in like a fog. I was jolted a bit to realize, just in the last few weeks, I realized that it was the 40th anniversary of my graduating from college University of Penn. And as I look back, I've got some of my memorabilia to see the stuff, and I kind of forgotten this. I was shocked. I opened up, and there was a program of the baccalaureate service. And back then, before there was the graduation ceremonies, there was a baccalaureate service. And at that baccalaureate service, Romans 8 was read and preached at the University of Pennsylvania. Now, can you imagine in the baccalaureate service, which I'm sure they don't have anymore, can you imagine a religious service preceding graduation in any Ivy League or any public college today in which Romans 8 was preached to the graduating class? But all of this has happened in such a gradual way. Our whole sense of the one value of toleration, non-judgmentalism, and all the rest of this that has so pervaded us, we have forgotten the God who preserved us, who rules the nations. A few years ago, you remember hearing that director Roman Polanski was arrested for drugging and raping a 13-year-old girl. Before he could be sentenced, he fled the country. And you'd say, what shame, this guy will never be able to come back and direct movies here. Last year, he was given an Oscar for Best Director. No sense of shame. We've lost our sense of shame. We've lost the sense that there is a God to whom we're accountable. I was just reading an article this week how the Muslim nations despise us because they say there are two bases for a country. The basis for American culture is freedom. You guys are obsessed with personal freedom. But the basis, they say, of a country is virtue. And Islamic countries seek to be based on virtue as they understand it. And so you can understand a nation that was based on virtue and has now become obsessed with subjective freedom and its own determining of here's what is good and what I decide to follow is now at odds with a religious ideology that is in direct conflict because it says we must listen to the voice of God, Allah, in order to survive as a nation. Very interesting. And so on our 228th anniversary, there's one last thing I want to remind you of. It's very sobering. If you had been outside of the United States and had looked at the Battle of Gettysburg back in July 1st to the 3rd, 1863, you probably would have bet on the South if you were a Christian, not simply because of the track record of those armies to that point, but the South were the evangelicals. The Southern generals prayed, confessed Jesus Christ. The Northern generals, by and large, number of exceptions, but by and large, were secular. You would have said, God is on the side of the South. But the Confederacy was blind to the justice of God. They were blind to the larger purposes of God, His understanding of human dignity, of justice, and of His purpose. And so lest we presume that we'll be able to withstand terrorism because God's on our side. Remember the Confederacy in the Battle of Gettysburg. Now, God was not on the side of those who had their particular agenda. God rules the nations, and we're accountable to Him. And we need to cry out to Him for mercy. I would urge and invite you, join those of us who meet Thursday mornings 6:30 to 7:30 to pray for renewal and revival, to pray for God to humble us and break through to us as a nation, to confess our arrogance and to confess how we have marginalized the God of the Bible. This Tuesday evening, 7:30 to 9, people from all over Howard County are going to come here and pray downstairs, classroom 2. Sessions meeting during that time. This is not a session. This is not called by our session or by pastors. This is a group of lay people that simply throughout the county come together and once a month pray. You want to join them? Join with your brothers and sisters from other congregations, other churches, downstairs, 7:30 and 9 on Tuesday evening to pray for God to have mercy upon us as a nation. But the final factor in all of this is God rules the nations. It is not how good our homeland security it is. It is not all the things that we can try to plan and defend ourselves. For God proved that in Gettysburg, and He can prove it again in our day. Let's join together and let's pray. And oh, our Father, we so easily forget that You are the final factor in history. And we look at our political strategies and the strength of our armaments and our homeland security and negotiations and all the rest of that. And Lord, we have become so secularized. We have so marginalized Jesus Christ as the one who calls the nations to feast with Him in the salvation that He has provided. And You have raised us up, Lord, at least in part it seems because You have used Your people within the United States, not because it's a Christian nation, just simply using Your church, Your people, and all the vast resources You have blessed us with to honor Jesus Christ. But Lord, we tremble when we think of where we are as a nation spiritually. We tremble to think that we could be so arrogant to think that You are on our side, that we've got to prevail. Lord, we know that it must have been a great struggle of the faith for many of those who were believers in the Confederacy to realize You had not been with them to give victory. Lord, may we come humbly before You to confess our sins and to be able to see truth, to see things as You see it, to get the bigger picture of Your Word, to cry out to You for mercy. In Jesus' name.